I encourage you to turn to Psalm 37, where we will spend about a half hour, maybe a little bit more now. Psalm 37, a psalm of David, and one that is maybe appropriate for today. All scripture is relevant, of course, and we don't have to make the Bible relevant. It's already relevant because it's the Word of God. So every scripture is relevant, and some are more appropriate to occasions than others. So we're going to look at Psalm 37 now. Thank you, Thomas, for reading verses 1 through 11. And we're going to pick it up from there and go through the rest of the chapter. Psalm 37, beginning with verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. I'm going to interrupt my reading just long enough to say it sounds like maybe somebody's on the phone needs to mute your mic. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Hallelujah, Lord. Here we are with your book open before us, seeking a word from you. And what do we see here? The great, powerful, almighty, perfect, infinite, eternal God on his throne, overseeing the affairs of humans and assuring his people that you haven't forgotten them, that you are leading us along to a day of great joy and reward. And in the meantime, you're saying, will you trust me? Will you wait a little while? So help us, Lord, speak to us from your word today. How precious is your word. How blessed we are to hear from you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe the last best Western was Silverado. You know the Western, Silverado, maybe. It's been some years ago, but a cowboy played by the part of Danny Glover returns home to his parents' simple simple farm there, but to find his parents are gone, the cabin has been burned, the corrals destroyed, the stock scattered. And he finally finds his old father hiding in the woods. And he hears the story, and it's the classic Western plot. You know, the evil land baron who can never have enough ground. The small-time farmer in legal possession of his land, but without the means to defend himself. The thugs who come in and terrorize this farmer until he gives up. And that's the story that this cowboy hears. His grizzled old father pours out this story. His wife is dead at the hands of these violent men. They set fire to the house. They smashed the fences. They chased the livestock away. He has escaped only with his rifle and the clothes on his back, impoverished, widowed, and utterly without recourse. The cowboy listens to this whole story without interrupting. And only when his father has finished does he respond. And when he does, he speaks for every viewer watching this movie. He says what is on the heart of everyone in the audience. It ain't right. It ain't right. Now, whether the producer and writer of that movie understands it or not, what's happening there in the heart of the viewer in echoing that sentiment from the cowboy, Danny Glover, has to do with the fact that we're made in the image of God, and every human heart longs for justice. Every human heart is troubled when it sees injustice, because we're made in the image of God, who is a God of perfect justice. So we want justice. We don't like to see evil go unpunished. Do you wonder why God lets bad people get away with injustice? Do you feel like tearing out your hair sometimes over the lawlessness in our land? Does it drive you crazy to see corrupt people get into office and bring you harm? Beloved, how do you respond to these realities? With despair, maybe? With anger? Do you become envious of the people who scorn God and yet seem to prosper? Does this frustrate you? Does this make you fret? Well, if you can answer yes to any of those questions, Psalm 37 is for you. Because this psalm is written to the believer who is struggling with the perception that God is letting bad guys get away with it and not taking care of his own children. This psalm is written to answer the question, in a universe ruled by God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper if a righteous God is on his throne today? And it's okay to ask that question. The psalms are real. They echo the heart, the genuine cry of a human heart. There's no pretense here. There's no polite Sunday morning talk. This is the authentic lament of a wounded soul. When God seems to ignore injustice, we wonder, God, are you going to take care of me? And when we ask that question, beloved, we stand in the stream of biblical history. I believe David wrote this psalm to address that very question on the lips of the followers of God in ancient Israel. They saw the inequities. They saw the suffering of the righteous. They saw the success of people who mocked God. And they asked, why, God, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? And maybe someone listening this morning is wrestling with that very question. If so, I trust that by the time we're finished, you will understand the answer of Psalm 37 to that question. And I encourage you to grab your Bible and get ready to rumble, because we're going to have to flip back and forth. You will especially be a little bit bothered if your Psalm 37 starts on one page and goes to the next. Get ready to flip back and forth. Again, and here's why. We have to be jumping around because of the way this psalm is organized. It's an acrostic. So every stanza begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And most of the stanzas are two verses. Your Bible may show that or it may not. But for example, stanza 1 is verses 1 and 2. Stanza 2 is verses 3 and 4. Stanza 3 is verses 5 and 6, and so on. Some of the stanzas have three verses, I think. And each one of those stanzas starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if we did in English, we might say, well, stanza one is, agonize not because of evildoers. Stanza two, believe in the Lord. Stanza three, commit your way to the Lord, A, B, C. But it's a Hebrew alphabet, and that's what the psalmist is doing. And this isn't the only psalm that way. He's organized it that way. So to find the subjects, we have to kind of probe around and see what we find. So we will be skipping around more than normal in a text. Well, here's one way to go at it. The most frequent word in Psalm 37 is Lord. No big surprise there. Lord shows up 16 times. And then the next most frequent speak of two different kinds of people, the wicked and the righteous. There are 14 references to the wicked and 9 references to the righteous, although there are some synonyms to the righteous like the meek, etc. So the Lord, the wicked and the righteous, those are the most appearing words in this psalm. And several verses capture the wicked versus the righteous. So look at verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18 through 20. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So we have the righteous and the wicked. And what does the psalm say about these folks? What does the psalm say about the wicked? Well, it gives us two perspectives about the wicked. It shows our view of the wicked and God's view. What do we see when we see the wicked? What does God see? And these are different. He sees something different than we see. So what do we see? What's our view of the wicked? Well, he does bad stuff. Look at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. That's the wicked. They do evil things. Look at verse 7, right at the end of the verse. The man who carries out evil devices. Look at verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. So he does bad stuff. In fact, we see him attacking helpless, even righteous people. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Verse 32. The Lord will not abandon him to his power. I'm sorry, 32. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. So, he does bad stuff. He attacks helpless, even righteous people. But then he prospers. Look at verse 7. Right in the middle. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. It's the evil guy who's prospering. Look at 16. The Lord knows the days of the blameless and their heritage. I'm sorry. I'm having trouble seeing. Verse 16b. The abundance of many wicked. It speaks of the abundance of many wicked. And then verse 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. That's what we see. People who do bad stuff, who pick on innocent people, even righteous people, and somehow they seem to prosper. We read this and we see this, that is, and how can this be? How can God allow the wicked to prosper? And let's be honest, it's not just, it feels sometimes like God doesn't care about injustice. And it wasn't just in ancient Israel. It's also true today. Very much true today. It's always been true in every part of human history. We see the wicked prospering and getting away with it. In 1990, Nobel Prize winner Amartya Sen shocked the world when he said that 100 million women are missing in the global population today. Missing because they're dead. One of the great injustices in our world is misogyny, hatred of women, and what happens to women as a result. And my colleague Scott Allen writes about this This is what he says. Around the world, girls and women face gendercide. That's an interesting term. Gendercide. Rape, trafficking, acid thrown in their faces, and murder simply because of their sex. He doesn't mention it here, but of course, one of the biggest ways that women die is in the womb through sex selective abortion. So this is all true, yet their plight is mostly ignored by social justice activists in the West and a compliant media. And why? Why do social justice activists in the West and the media ignore this? Well, here's why. Because the perpetrators have victim group status. They're Muslims. They're non-Westerners. They're people from nations that have been colonized. And so we must not blame them. And I could tell you stories from a city in England where it would curl your hair to see what has been what was tolerated. I think they've gotten a handle on it now, along these lines by Muslim immigrants. Scott goes on, here's a cardinal rule of social justice morality. Victim group members can never be portrayed as perpetrators of injustice. They are and must always remain victims. So that's a real injustice today. And it's not always on our radar, but if it were, I think it would bother us a lot. Here's another one. This one's from justfacts.com. In the face of overwhelming facts to the contrary, five prominent so-called fact checkers are claiming that Joe Biden and Kamala Harris don't support legalizing abortion up until birth. To reach this false conclusion, these individuals repeatedly use a propaganda technique condemned by George Orwell, the author of 1984. The resulting misinformation shrouds the policies of Biden and Harris, who are planning to legalize abortions of humans who are capable of living outside the womb. And the media all the while are complicit in this. And we ask ourselves this question, how can ungodly people rise to places of national authority? Is God not paying attention? Does he not care about such things? Does he just have too many items on his to-do list? Why do the bad guys win and the good guys lose? And does God intend to say anything about that or to do anything about that? Well, with that question still ringing in our ears, let's look at the other kind of person, the righteous. What is said about the righteous in Psalm 37? We've seen the wicked, both our perspective on the wicked and God's perspective on the wicked. What about the righteous? Well, here again we have our view and God's view. Here's our view of the righteous. David the psalmist writing for all humans. Look at verse 21. He's generous. Verse 21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. He's generally virtuous. Look at verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. 31, the law of God is in his heart. He's generous, he's virtuous, but he's tempted to envy, to be anxious and angry. Look again at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And finally, 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. So this is what we see when we look at the righteous. He's generous. He's virtuous. He's tempted to envy the prosperity of the wicked. And when we look at the wicked, well, we see the wicked doing bad stuff, helping, attacking helpless, even righteous people, and prospering. That's the world that we see. No wonder we have any questions. No wonder we ask God, why don't you do something, God? Something's wrong with this picture. Well, we're on our way to the answer. But first, we need to see God's view of the wicked. And here's what God sees when he sees the wicked. First of all, This is really important. He sees that the wicked's existence, his prosperity and his very existence, is temporary. Look at verse 2. So in 1 it says, don't be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 36. So this is the wicked who's spreading himself like a green laurel tree. 36. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. God sees how temporary is his life. Here's another thing that God sees. God considers the life of the wicked a joke. Look at 13. Start with 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees his day is coming. The Lord finds the wicked laughable. And finally, what does God see at the wicked? His destruction is assured. In verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And finally, verse 38, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Isn't it amazing how it changes when we see things through God's perspective? It speaks directly to this question on our heart. Why doesn't God do something? He's assuring us here. He's watching. He's keeping score, you could say. He's writing things down in his book. Yes, God sees the wicked prospering. He recognizes the guilt of the wicked. And I believe the fundamental thing that Psalm 37 says about the wicked, beloved, is this: the fleeting prosperity of the wicked is nothing to God. The fleeting prosperity of the wicked is nothing to God. It's not important because it's fleeting. It's so ephemeral, it doesn't matter. The only reason we think it's a big deal is because we can't see how quickly it will be over. But it will. And the ancient poet David, he uses some very interesting word pictures here to describe how fleeting the prosperity of the wicked is. He says, like grass. You know, Solomon said, grass is here today and gone tomorrow. It's like the green herb. It's like the glory of the pastures. It's like smoke, for crying out loud. I wonder what word pictures he might use today to describe the fleetingness of the life of the wicked. Maybe a lukewarm cup of coffee, or a flickering screensaver, or a bad 15-second TV commercial, a fizzled firecracker on the 4th. The fleeting prosperity of the wicked is nothing to God. So when we ask, why doesn't God do something, what we really mean is, why doesn't God do something now so I can see it? But you know what? Now is not nearly as important as eternity. In fact, in comparison to eternity, now isn't important at all. Now, it does matter, but the contrast, just think of the contrast. Now is a match. Eternity is the sun. Now is a drop. Eternity is the ocean. Beloved, eternity is the universe. Now is a single grain of sand. And that's why the fleeting prosperity of the wicked is nothing to God. Do you remember what it's like to be 10 years old and you split a candy bar with your brother and you're all in a dither because he got 1 millimeter more than you did? And your parents just don't get it? They don't seem to care? You see, the fleeting prosperity of the wicked means nothing to God, but what about the righteous? Well, we have seen that. We see the righteous, we see him as generous, as virtuous, but tempted to envy and all stirred up about the success of the wicked. That's our view, but this psalm also tells us God's view of the righteous. And here we go. We're well along in our answer to our original question, why doesn't God do something? So what does God see when he sees the righteous? Well, he sees that the righteous is concerned about having enough, but he's really secure. His scarcity is actually more than the abundance of the wicked. Look at verse 16. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Wow. Look at verse 26. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. God is with him even if he can't see it. God knows that the righteous is secure, even though the righteous doesn't feel secure. He also knows that he himself, God, is with the righteous even when the righteous can't sense it. Look at verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. And then finally, verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. I think this was our verse that we read together. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Why does evil overcome good? Why doesn't God do something? Well, he is doing something. He has done something. He's working out a plan to show his power and his love to his own. And if we say that Psalms 37 ultimate statement about the wicked is that the temporary prosperity or the fleeting prosperity of the wicked is nothing to God, here's what the Psalm says about the righteous. The everlasting reward of the righteous is everything to God. The everlasting reward of the righteous is everything to God. So why does the follower of God wrestle with this question? It's not a problem to God. Why is it a problem to the righteous? Well, we said it earlier. He can't see it. He can't see this everlasting reward. Nobody can see it. Nobody has ever seen it. Paul writes to the Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. But God sees it. Look at verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. God sees the future. God knows the future. Look at verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. Only God sees what is coming. The destruction of the wicked, the reward of the righteous, these things are certain. We could see it begin to start. We could see it starting even today. Sometimes we see it. Often we don't. Why the delay? Well, you look all through Psalm 37 and you won't see the answer to that question. Implication, it's not important. God is saying to you, it's not important. Can you accept that? God says, can you trust me? Can you wait with patience? What you will see is references to time in this psalm. Look at verse 2. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You see, beloved, neither the wicked nor the righteous has received their final payment. It's still in the future. And God asks the righteous, can you trust me for the future? Faith is the intentional decision. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not going to fret about it. Because I know God knows, he's all-powerful, and he loves me. And I would suggest to you, here's Psalm 37 in 7 words. In the end, God cares for his own. The fleeting prosperity of the wicked is nothing to God. The everlasting reward of the righteous is everything to God. In the end, God cares for his own. And, you know, the fleeting prosperity of the wicked today and the everlasting reward of the righteous tomorrow, this means nothing to God. This means everything to God. The time between the wicked's prosperity today and our reward tomorrow, that's the time of our pilgrimage. And we're on our way to a glorious future. And God is graciously calling us forward in that journey. And in the difficult places, they're not all difficult. They're not all difficult. Hallelujah. Praise to God. Good stuff comes too. But in the difficult places, when we don't understand, he calls us to trust him. And I think of something C.S. Lewis wrote. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So if we find ourselves longing for a justice and vindication that seems elusive, beloved, we can conclude it awaits another day because in the end, God cares for his own. And we must remember that the same Holy Spirit who inspired David to write this psalm also inspired an old apostle to write centuries later, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but he who does the will of God abides forever." By the way, we kind of make a big assumption about who is righteous sometimes, right? We think, well, the bad guys, they're the ones out there, and the righteous, we're the ones in here. The everlasting reward of the righteous means everything to God, but who is righteous? Certainly, self-righteous isn't the same thing as truly righteous. You see, we might regard ourselves as righteous, but how are we regarded by God? Here's how the Apostle Paul put it to some of the most self-righteous people ever. Here's what he says. There's no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. But David's writing about the righteous here. So what gives here? How does anybody get that label? Maybe by behaving better than other people? Well, we should behave well. Yeah, we should do that. But do we rack up points to get maybe 5 points for reading a Bible for a half hour, 15 points for going to church, 100 points for paying our taxes, a couple hundred points for being nice to people or telling the truth? And when we get up to that magic number, maybe what, 1600, that's like the ACT maximum or something, then we're righteous. No, we should do all those things, but it's not our merit that makes us righteous. It's the merit of another, beloved, someone else who has won us favor with God. The righteousness of one perfect man is credited to the account of all who fall on him, in repentance and say, I've been wrong. I can't save myself. I can't live this life. Jesus, save me. To that person, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, is given. You see, you have nothing to offer God. And God doesn't owe you anything. And if you feel sometimes that God isn't paying attention, it's no use rehearsing what a worthy person you are. If you feel that way, I suggest that you bring to mind the scene just outside Jerusalem 1,000 years after this psalm was written on a Friday in April when brutal Roman soldiers nailed to a cross the only righteous man who ever lived. Not just innocent, he was perfect. He was absolutely righteous, the last one to deserve such treatment, but he willingly suffered it for you. He suffered the separation of the Father. That's the real definition of death. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, don't get me wrong. This is me just as much as you. You've never done one thing to deserve what he did for you. He hung in your place. He hung in my place. He suffered the ultimate injustice so that you and I might have the ultimate reward. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The just died for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He accepted the injustice. He looked to the reward. No one ever had more cause to say, it ain't right. But he freely accepted what was not right so that he might put everything right, not only with you when you come to him in repentance, but for the whole cosmos. So, beloved, I ask you today, have you repented and trusted Christ? He is your life. His righteousness is your reward. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's salvation in no other name but Jesus. And if you've responded to that, then I urge you, beloved, keep looking to him. He's not forgotten you. He reigns today. Tomorrow he comes. So let us worship and adore him. Let us serve him with glad hearts. Because in the end, God cares for his own. Lord, these profound truths, we hear them, they're familiar to us. May they never become anything like perfunctory. They're too amazingly, eternally profound. And I pray that this word of God that we read here and this gospel, Lord, would strike home to hearts even now and bring people to yourself. In Jesus' precious name, amen.